We're continuing on in our sermon series, Psalms for the Journey to the Cross. Looking at Psalm 95 for our time together this morning. Before we look at our text, let's begin with a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, you caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. And so we ask that you would grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and never hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May God bless the reading of his word. If you've ever been to any kind of sporting event, just before the game starts, the announcer asks everyone to stand for the national anthem. The crowd rises and the anthem begins. Some place their hand over their hearts, others sing loudly and proudly, and some sing simply out of habit. But as soon as the anthem is over, the mood shifts and fans start yelling at the referees. I'm sure you know that, Warren. They start arguing with each other and they start booing their own team even when things go badly. Their moment of respect lasted about as long as the song, and then it was back to life as usual. Worship can be the same way for many of us. Our worship of God can sometimes become routine. We may appear to submit to God in worship on Sunday, but then fail to trust him and obey him the rest of the week. Wherever we find ourselves this morning, if our worship is lacking, or if we are finding ourselves to be maybe too comfortable, Psalm 95 sparks new, God-honoring zest into our worship as well as into our daily lives. Verse 1 begins, O come, let us sing to the Lord. The psalmist here uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord is the God who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, who led them through the Red Sea, and who made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. The psalmist here is encouraging us to sing aloud to our covenant-keeping God. But then the psalmist also encourages us in verse 1 to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. In the Bible, God is often called a rock. A rock is a place of refuge and safety and strength. Here, the Lord is called the rock of our salvation. He is the rock who saves us. In Exodus chapter 17, as Israel was traveling from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, they camped at a place called Rephidim. But they couldn't find any water there. And without water, they would all die. And so they grumbled against Moses, saying, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And it's at this point that the Lord says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And you know the story. Moses did what the Lord commanded him, and indeed, life-giving water came out of the rock. By providing water from the rock, the Lord saved his people, saved Israel from certain death. And so indeed, the Lord was and is the rock of our salvation. Interpreting these events through a Christological lens, a Christ-centered, Christ-focused lens in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes that the rock was Christ. And so we see that Jesus is the rock of our salvation, who gives us living water. And we see when Jesus met a Samaritan woman at a well in John chapter 4, he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." We are encouraged to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. That is to Jesus Christ, who offers everlasting life to all who believe in him. In verse 2, the psalmist encourages the people of God, "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving." The Hebrew word for presence here, pane, literally means face. And so it's like the psalmist is inviting us to come before the Lord and to look into his eyes and to see his smiling face. What a picture. And of course, we are to do so with thanksgiving. We have so much for which to thank the Lord, and we certainly did that this morning in our prayer and praise time. You know, the Lord made us. He sustains us. He provides for us. He saves us. There is, more than enough reason for us to come into his presence with thanksgiving. And it's at this point that the psalmist repeats, "Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." And so we see we must begin our worship with a joyful noise of praise and thanksgiving. Why? Verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." One commentator writes, "The ancient pagan world had different gods for different peoples, different geographical areas, different cosmic regions. You've got heaven, you've got earth, you've got the underworld, and different aspects of life. You've got war, God of war, God of fertility, God of crafts, and so on. But the Lord, Yahweh, is God above all other gods." Verses 4 and 5 describe just how great Yahweh really is. Verse 4, "In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also." Now, of course, we understand that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man, but try to imagine God's almighty hand. In that almighty hand are the depths of the earth. You know, go down as deep as you possibly can, and you can't escape God's almighty hand. On the other side, go as high as you possibly can, to the highest mountains. Even there, you will find God's almighty hand. We see this language in Psalm 139, verse 8. Right? "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, guess what? You're there too. Whether one descends to the bottom of the Mariana Trench or ascends to the top of Mount Everest, God is there. He holds everything in his almighty hand, from the depths of the earth to the heights of the mountains and everything in between. God's sovereignty knows no bounds. And so indeed, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. But then from the vertical dimensions of depths and heights, verse 5 moves to the horizontal dimensions of the sea and dry land. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. In the beginning, God created the sea and the dry land. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1, verses 9 to 10. Therefore, both sea and dry land are his. He is, indeed, a great God and a great King above all gods. He is the King of the universe because he made all things. Notice in verse 4 that it begins with God's hand, and then in verse 5 that it ends with God's hands. From the depths of the earth to the heights of the mountains, and from the sea to the dry land, he's got the whole world in his hands. This explains, of course, why the Lord is called a great God and a great King above all gods. And this is why we must come into his presence with thanksgiving, and why we must make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. But then verse 6 contains a second call to worship. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And of course, we sung those words earlier in the service. After calling us to sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation and to come into his presence with thanksgiving, we are now invited to worship, bow down, and kneel before the Lord. This change in posture reveals that worship is not just what we say or what we sing, but about surrendering our hearts to God. The same God who invites us to sing also calls us to bow down before him in reverence. And why should we show such humble, reverential submission to God? Verse 7 answers that question. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." This is covenantal language. At Mount Sinai, the Lord told Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. If Israel would keep God's covenant, then they would be God's treasured possession. Right? Think about that. What a privilege it is to be chosen by the Creator God to be his special people. In light of all that we've seen about God in this psalm, this is the people that God chose out of the world. But unfortunately, Israel failed to keep God's covenant, and so God cast them out of the promised land into exile in Babylon. But through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised to make a new covenant with his people. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Do you hear the covenantal language and the similarities with Psalm 95, verse 7? "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Notice the personal relationship between God and man. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We are his and he is ours. And there's that word hand again. And so not only does the Lord have the whole world in his hands, but we are also in his hands. The creator of the universe holds us in his almighty hand. There is really no safer place in the universe than in his almighty hands. He is our creator. He is our shepherd. He is our king. That's why we must humbly submit ourselves to the Lord and worship him with awe and reverence. Now in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we see this, again, this covenantal language. Jesus would indeed lay down his life on Good Friday. He died so that we might become the people of God. Therefore, when we come together for worship, we humbly submit ourselves not only to God the Father, but also to his Son, Jesus Christ, our good shepherd and king. In Revelation 5, verses 11 to 14, the Apostle John gets a glimpse into the heavenly throne room. And here's what he sees. He says, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of thousands and saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb," that is Jesus. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And he says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So as we come together to worship God, Psalm 95 encourages us to make a joyful noise and to humble ourselves before our God and before the Son, Jesus Christ. Notice that our worship is not centered on what we get from God, but on what we give to God. Worship is the surrendering of our lives over to him, nothing less. In the remaining verses, we are warned that our relationship with the Lord should not be taken for granted. In verse 7, the psalmist says, "Today, if you hear his voice," and in the Hebrew context, to hear is to obey. Right, so we are being encouraged to listen in order that we might do what God says. You know, one commentator notes that the word "today" stresses the urgency of hearing the message and giving an immediate response. So we're not just hearers of the word, we're doers also, James 1 would say. And then we see this warning in verses 8 to 9. "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." The Lord reminds his people of their ancestors' journey from Egypt to the promised land. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. I read a portion of this earlier in relation to them dying of thirst. But in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, we find the background for the Lord's warning here in Psalm 95. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so we see Israel's ancestors had hardened their hearts. They no longer heard and obeyed the will of the Lord. They failed to trust the Lord who was leading them through the wilderness. The Lord was like a shepherd protecting them from danger and providing them with food and drink. But when there was no water in Meribah, they put their shepherd king to the test. You know, even though they had seen the mighty works of the Lord, right? The signs and wonders with which he delivered them from Egypt, his provision of manna and quail in the wilderness, and what he did at the Red Sea and so on, they questioned God's presence. They doubted whether or not their covenant God was actually in their midst. They implied that the Lord had forsaken his sheep in the wilderness. The Lord warns his people, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They ought not to test the Lord, for they have been given ample evidence of what the Lord is like." And we've seen that here in Psalm 95. Just a small sample size, but it's enough to know what the Lord is like, and to know not to put him to the test. And we see the resolve, verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." Oh, that's damning language. "I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Loathed here is a strong word. One commentator writes, "So great was Israel's sin, unbelief, and rebellion that it aroused a feeling of revulsion in the heart and mind of God." In verse 8, the people of Israel hardened their hearts, but here the Lord says that they have gone astray in their heart. They are like sheep determined to go their own way instead of following their shepherd. Thus the Lord says in verse 11, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They would not enter the promised land where God had promised to give them rest from their enemies. Israel would get to the edge of the promised land, but they would not enter into God's rest. When the spies brought back a report that the people of Canaan were powerful and that their cities were well fortified, Israel refused to enter the land. In fact, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." They did not trust the Lord to lead them into the promised land, into their rest. And that's when the Lord said, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it." We see that in Numbers chapter 14. verses 22 to 23. And they didn't. In the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the whole generation that escaped from Egypt died off. They didn't enter into the Lord's rest in the promised land. Now, before we start thinking that we are greater than Israel, or that we are not as susceptible as Israel is to this same hardness of heart, Psalm 95 warns the people of God, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so we see that this warning isn't just for the people of Israel in that day, but it's also for us today. Just as Israel failed to enter into God's rest because of their unbelief, so also Jesus warns that if we harden our hearts and follow our own ways, that we will also not enter into God's rest. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We see kind of similar language from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 27, Jesus says this. It's nearing the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, all right, so there's the hearing and the doing, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Psalm 95 calls us to examine our hearts, along with calling us to worship. It's inviting us to ask ourselves, do we merely sing God's praises on Sunday, but ignore his voice the rest of the week? You know, could Jesus say of us, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me? Matthew 15, verse 8. You see, worship is more than a Sunday event. It is a life lived in obedience to our good shepherd and king. One of the most well-known tragedies in history is the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. The ship was celebrated as an engineering marvel, declared unsinkable by many. On its maiden voyage, passengers dined in luxury, they danced in grand ballrooms, and enjoyed the finest accommodations. However, as the Titanic steamed through the North Atlantic, repeated warnings of icebergs came in from other ships. But the warnings were ignored. The crew and passengers were so confident in the ship's strength that they continued as if nothing could go wrong. Then, disaster struck. At 11:40 p.m., the Titanic hit an iceberg, and within hours, the unsinkable ship was gone, and over 1,500 lives were lost. The tragedy wasn't just the iceberg itself. It was that they had been warned, but refused to listen. And this is exactly what Psalm 95 warns us about. God is called us to worship him and to obey his voice. But just like the crew of the Titanic, we can often ignore his warnings, thinking that we are spiritually secure, unsinkable, as the case may be, while our hearts drift further and further away from him. Psalm 95 urges us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the question is, will we listen? Or will we continue on our own course, unaware of the dangers ahead? There is no middle ground in worship. We will either respond to God with praise and thanksgiving, or we'll harden our hearts and we'll drift away from him. You know, most of us will admit that that we will often fail to act on God's word. After all, we're born with a sinful nature and cannot escape this on our own. But the good news, and this is really good news, is that Jesus came for sinners. Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And he invited people, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. And he also promised, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5, verse 24. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that is the rest in which we are hoping. If we believe in Jesus and follow our good shepherd and king, at the end of our journey here on earth, there is awaiting for us eternal rest in his presence. All right, but if you are here this morning and you're tired of going your own way and doing your own thing, maybe you realize that you've drifted away further than you realize. If you would like to know this rest, this promised rest for the people of God, then do not harden your heart. Come to Jesus today and enter into the rest that your soul has been longing for. Today is the day of salvation. And so I think it's appropriate that we end where we began. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to a humanity parched with thirst, you offer the living water of everlasting life, which springs from the rock that is Christ. We ask that you would grant us the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we may learn to profess our faith with courage and with boldness and announce with joy the wonder of your love. And God, we are sorry for the times when we think that we are spiritually self-sufficient. We confess our need for you daily. And we ask for your help in fixing our eyes on Jesus. We ask all this through our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen.